We're spending time this weekend on this concept of reform. And before we get to like the teaching and seeking holistically piece of that, I think we have to ask, well, why are we doing this? Like, why is it reform? Why is it not something else? And, you know, you can see in the word reform, this idea of forming and then reforming. And then often in church context, when you hear the word reform, you might think of Martin Luther and his thesis on Halloween against the Catholic Church, or you might think of a reformed church down the street, or a twice reformed church down the street from where you grew up. But one of the things that I'm hoping we can do together is think more carefully about what we believe, how we believe it, and what we do with that. And what I mean to say is that I think for maybe the last, 500 years since Martin Luther protested the Catholic Church, the Protestants and those of us who are part of our ecclesial bodies, as the Catholic Church calls us, have been really focused on education and teaching. And education's great. Martin Luther had many, many issues with the indulgences that the Catholic Church sold. And the idea of indulgences was that you could take God's grace and sell it and get a little certificate that said that your sins were forgiven. Of Martin Luther's, 93 thesis, almost all of them were against indulgences. And what was really fascinating was that Martin Luther wanted to teach scripture. And if you recall, like in global history, people don't often know how to read. Even in American society, the literacy rates are a lot lower than you might expect, because that's not 100%. Actually, it's not even 90% in America. And isn't that fascinating that so much of Western culture in the church is focused on education and learning, and yet there's still a portion of Americans who can't read? And reading and education are great, but what is at the heart of our gospel is a experience. It's knowing God. It is being known by God. It is seeking God. It is experiencing God. And actually right now, I think it's unique in, like, it's a unique time. I think every day I wake up, it's unique in that we're in a crisis. I think the American church is in a crisis. And if you look around the room, a lot of you are mostly my age. We have some folks here who've been around the block a bit, but for the most part, my church experience, and maybe yours too, has been driven by a desire for more. And I don't know if that's you, that certainly is me. Like, I've wanted something more of my faith. I've wanted something more of my experience with God. And sadly, I've knocked on the door of the American church and I haven't been given more. And that's been kind of my experience. What's really exciting is that as a church, we're going to start spending our time together over the Christian disciplines starting in March. And we're going to be doing that for 2 months leading up to Easter. And we're reading through Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, if you're familiar with that. And I was reading some of it today, and I've been thinking about a lot of it and what it means for my life. But in the very first chapter, in the very first paragraph, this is what it simply says. Superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for a greater number of deep people. And there was, in the very beginning of this book, something that kind of gave words to how I felt. I want a deep deepness to my spirituality. I want a deepness in every one of my relationships with you, with the Lord, with my family. I want something that is deep and fulfilling and meaningful. And so when we talk about this idea of reforming, what we might be reforming isn't the great disciplines that the church has been doing for 2,000 years. It isn't our great way of teaching scripture and edifying the body. But maybe it's just what our target is. Depth. That's what I want. The church in America has focused a lot on width. I am sponsored by the North American Mission Board as a missionary to the Pacific Northwest, from which you live. And this is in a desire to cover width. But width isn't depth. Though, there is a part of the pool that is shallow and a part that is deep. And shallow spirituality isn't innately bad. It's a great place to learn how to swim so that you can go into the deep end, so that you can experience depth, that you might experience something meaningful. And what's really also interesting about reforming around what our target is it changes everything about you and our organization. If, for example, if our church were to focus on feeding the hungry, which is a really good and noble cause, I don't know if we would necessarily ever get around to doing retreats like this together. If I in my life had the target of earning a large amount of income and salary and gaining career accolades, I promise you I would not be a pastor. I wouldn't do that. But that's not my target, and that's not our target. And so as we think through our time together, as we're reforming, maybe there's just a simple question you can carry with you. And what is the true north? What is the target? What is the destination of my life? Like, what is it really? And when I get there, will I be satisfied? Will you be satisfied when you get that thing you want? There's a lot of good art and media that I don't have time to talk about that kind of asks that question. But as we gather together in retreat, and really as we think about forming together, at the heart of this experience, we are asking you to maybe re-identify the target. Re-identify what you think it means to follow Jesus. Re-identify what it means to live your life in light of that. And we're going to see that at different stages. And so thank you for coming this evening through the snowstorm of Portland in 2025.
Not yet in 2024.
Yeah, it's better than last year. And so I wanted to start out with that introduction to our weekend. And then I want to read this from Psalm 42, just the first part. The psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul, it thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" Our vision statement here at Garden Church is to seek to know, express, and enjoy the love of Jesus together. That is the remedy to what the psalmist writes. He says he feasts on his tears, and his tears almost mock him and say in his pain, "Where is your God?" And our church is geared and aligned and pointed to a destination that we want to be a people who, like seeking Jesus, we might love each other authentically, serving humbly, and sending missionally. But the way that we're going to know, enjoy, and express the love of Jesus is together through these four pillars, if you will, of seeking holistically, loving authentically, serving humbly, and sending missionally. And so my hope this evening is that we would be at first a people who are seeking together. And so, of course, we have, if you've heard me before, I have my three favorite seek texts. We have seek first the kingdom of God. We have seek the welfare of the city. And we have seek a safe passage and journey for yourself. And so we'll actually get into that. We're in Matthew 6, 25, where Jesus is teaching on how we're to live our lives. And it's at the end of a segment and kind of to his conclusion, so we don't have time to go through it all. But he says, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on it. Is not life more than food? And is your body not more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father, he feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than the birds? Maybe you've been anxious about the country, its politics, or our city, or your neighborhood. Maybe you're anxious about the place of the church in that space. But what's really interesting is the things that will give you the most anxiety in your life are simply things you cannot control. It's a sad reality that there isn't much we can do to alter the fate of our city or our country or even the world. But all of that is in God's hands. See, when God tells us not to be anxious, the reason he can say that with such power is that he has control over the things that we don't. I enjoy this image of God as the kind of the captain of the ship, and he's at the helm steering the ship, and the masts are down, and he has some of us working in the mess hall. Some of us are scrubbing the deck. Some of us are pulling up the anchor or in the crow's nest. Some are serving in mapping. Like, each of us has a role together on this ship, but it's the captain who has it pointed. And certainly, you might be bad at the thing you've been asked to do. If you aren't going to pull up the anchor as we set sail to the next island or sandbar, guess what? I do think that God is going to ask you to do something else. But what we can kind of find hope in is that where God is leading us, it is fixed. There is a singular destination. And though our individual input might affect that trajectory somewhat, ultimately God, what he begins in us, he'll bring to completion, that we can hope and put our faith in, that when he tells us, guys, you don't have to be anxious about the destination of this ship. You don't have to be anxious about what I'm doing and working here in the city. You can really trust in me. It isn't like God is telling you that your anxieties aren't, let's say, grounded. It's not like God is saying that you're worrying over nothing. What he is saying is that God takes care of the birds and you're more valuable than that. And we hold that in tension with the psalmist who feasts off his tears, right? As he is mocked by his own emotions and feelings that say, where is your God? Jesus continues on in 27, and he says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your lifespan? What's really interesting is anxiety, pretty much like scientifically, takes away from your time. Carl Jung says that hurry is the devil. There is something about the way we live our lives that can be robbed from us. Isn't that interesting that somehow you can go living every day of your life and not being present in any of it? that you could live in a way that robs you of all goodness and joy, though you might be having the same experience with the same person who's right next to you in the pew or in the conference or in the car or in your home or down your street. You could be having the same experience, but yet interpreting it and feeling it differently than everyone else. Which one of you can really add time to your life by worrying about what you cannot control? And he says, and why are you so anxious about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin their beauty. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory and radiance wasn't arrayed like one of the flowers. Like even in Solomon's wealth, he couldn't dress as beautifully as God's creation. And the flowers don't worry about what's going to clothe them. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow we're throwing it in the oven, how much more is he going to clothe you, people of small faith? Because what Jesus is connecting to us is that our anxieties are grounded in what are ultimately spiritual issues, faith issues. And what I mean by that is that not to say that your anxieties aren't warranted. They 100% are. You're anxious likely because you have reason to be. Either something happened to you in that space, which caused an onset of anxiety, or it could be more simple that a certain personality you feel threatens your well-being. But again, Jesus Christ, the King, is at the helm of this ship, and he's pointed to this destination. And he says, you don't have to worry. You can actually be free from it. You can lay it down. This is what is so different about the Christian life, is that we have access to freedom where other people might find chains. And I was thinking about this. I've been reading and watching a lot of videos on quantum mechanics and the universe. And it is so fascinating out there. And I've been constantly surprised at the likelihood, or, you know, really the unlikelihood of human existence. It's like we're on the Earth. It's this flying space rock that is literally, it's not only is it rotating and spinning, but it's orbiting around the sun, but the sun is also moving. So you know how many things are moving all the time in our world? It's like literally we're being flung. And one of my favorite things is like, if you read about the orbit of our solar system, you don't normally see the kind of layout of small planets to big planets as you go out. Arin and I got really fascinated in watching this video, how effectively, I believe it was Uranus or Venus, they were at some point going to collide with Earth. And what they believe is that Saturn's orbit managed to pull it away. And one of the things that protects, I think it's Uranus. One of the things that protects the Earth is that we have these large planets on the outside orbit that are using its gravity to like kind of pull away, almost like a shield, things from the things that are closer to the sun. And the more you read that, and I was like, man, like the basis of quantum mechanics is that we shouldn't be here, but we are. There's no design, there's no purpose, there's no intent. We are this happy accident of living organisms on this flying space rock in an empty universe. That is the scientific belief and understanding of the universe. And I was thinking about that. I was like, man, if you really dived into that, if you really put that as your worldview, as the thing that you sought and you believed and you let guide your life, there is something beautiful about it, but there's also something greatly sad and depressing. There is something beautiful about the miracle of life, but there's also something really sad about just being an accident. And so Jesus says, like, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. I can see the anxiety on the children in our school systems. I mean, in our city, people, there was like, there's walkouts periodically from the students, often led by their teachers, I'll add. But it's like, man, the children, you can, I wish my kids were still here. They could tell you more about this because they're effectively our culture's experts. They'll tell you exactly what the kids of the city are like and what they do. But they'll tell you, he said, there's the two things that kids really care about. Two things. And he said the number one thing they care about is like sports. They love sports. They love competing. And the number two thing my kids put is the things that their friends love. Politics. Sports and politics. Which is really interesting because many people hate politics. But the kids at the middle school in 6th, 7th, and 8th grade love politics. They're really well versed in it. I'm like, man, climate change. The kids are worried that the earth is going to fry everyone, I suppose, or freeze everyone. That's part of that worldview that everything is but a happy accident, right? At any moment in time, like, we're one asteroid away from just being gone. One asteroid away from just being gone. But really, what is it we're seeking? How are you going to find a fulfilling life on the flying space rock that's veering its course across an empty galaxy and an empty universe? How can anyone find meaning in such a big and vastly empty world? I think the ancient people, the way they would have thought about space like we do is probably how they thought about what was out past the ocean. There were all these islands that they could kind of like get their little boat to, and they'd find an island and guess what? It was empty. And they could look on forever and the water seemed endless and they didn't have the technology to cross it. And they must have felt that same kind of existential crisis of, we are all alone here. Maybe there's aliens, I don't know. But my point being that part of seeking God holistically is the wholeness of it, is everything, seeking God with everything, everything you are. We've been in Deuteronomy as a church, and it's love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. You can't do this half-heartedly. You won't find what you're looking for. This is like our primary responsibility as Christians is to seek God's kingdom first. This is what Jesus will say. He's like, don't worry in 31. Don't be anxious. Don't worry saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Or what are we going to wear? He says, all the other nations, they seek after those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need it. God knows that you need to be taken care of. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his uprightness, his justice, and all these things will be added to you. Like the wisdom of Jesus is that, you know, if you align yourself with the heart of God and his kingdom and loving your neighbor and loving God, he's like, if you literally could believe to put your own self second or third, everything you worry about will somehow get taken care of. And again, I don't want to erase your worries or your fears. I'm not saying that they're not valid. What I'm saying is that there is this pathway for us as followers of Jesus to experience real life. And it comes through deep trust in God that he is the one who takes care of us. And that is really kind of the existential crisis that the Western church is having, is that in one sense, we look around the nation and we see a housing crisis and there's all sorts of injustices that we see with our eyes and we want to fill. And there is a little bit of this sense that the world is bad and that everything is horrible. And so we want to do something. We want to take control. We want to fix it. And we can. We can engage in justice programs. We can engage in helping the flourishing of our city. We can do all of that. But we have to do that after we first seek God and his kingdom. After we've surrendered all that we are to the Lord, after we've given up our will and have chosen something better, the will of Jesus, this isn't a philosophy on how to live your life better. That's not what this is. This is actually something supernatural and experiential. This is transformation. The reason that some of this text on anxiety sounds so ludicrous to us is that if we just try to do that in our current paradigm, if we just try to live as if none of our worries actually matter, if we try to do that, it won't work. Because what we don't need, we're these broken, hurting beings, and what we don't need is, a self-help book. What we need is transformation. And we have to lay down our own selves and move towards that. And the way we do it is, but he says this, is that seek first, in 33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of this is added to you. It is your true north. It is the thing that you are identifying as your goal. The kingdom of God and his justice and righteousness. And if we as a community, as a church community, as a Christian community in our city, could really identify that what we want is God's kingdom first, and not necessarily our priority or our job or our this or that, if we could actually put forth in our minds that God's kingdom is our goal, we could get so much accomplished together. We could experience, I believe, the depths of God in ways that we haven't. If you want more, it's there. It's in surrender and seeking God. That is where it is. It isn't out there. It's not going to be in the textbook. It's not going to be in the sciences. And all of those are really enterprises that bring me joy and fill my curiosity. But if I want transformation, it actually is through this spiritual enterprise. It's by sitting here with the psalmist and asking, how long am I going to feed on my tears that mock me? How long am I going to sit in my pain as I wonder, where is God right now? Because everything seems so horrible to me. And maybe things seem good for you right now, but they won't always. And that's one of the amazing things about the experience of life together, is that the person in the pew next to you, the reason that you're having such a different experience is that you've had different upbringings. You live in different places. You sat in a world where you didn't have while others did. Or you sat in the world where you had and others didn't. When Hurricane Harvey came through in, was that 2019 in Houston, people got flooded out of their homes. Homes were destroyed in this flood, but not everybody's home. And what was really amazing is the church came in to help rebuild and do a lot of that work. It was churches working together. It was really amazing. But one of the things that set in on people who didn't get their home messed up was something that churches started calling dry guilt. That we had this guilt in each of us that we weren't affected like our neighbor was. And then there was these questions, like literally in my own neighborhood, all the homes in the back flooded. And you start to question these ideas of justice and fairness. And when you show up in communities with your neighbors who haven't had the same experience and they don't believe what you believe, you might wonder why. But it might be because while your home was dry, their home was underwater. And if we're not careful, our theology might get mixed in with this idea of chaos and everything else. But the truth is that, yeah, things might be good today, but they also might be bad tomorrow. And you can't foolproof your life. You can't do it. No amount of money is going to keep you from experiencing the anxieties of life. You could have all the riches in the world and have the most secure career and then lose your spouse or your children. We're on a flying space rock. Things are crazy, but Jesus Christ is saying, I'm at the helm of things. So give up all these other pursuits and seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Above all else, it is like seeking God's kingdom is the true north of the Christian heart and the Christian community. That whatever situation you show up, that's the first question. What is God's will in this moment? What is God's will for my family, for my life? What is God's will for my community, for my city, for my neighbor? Because that isn't going to be my will. It is only his will. Even when Jesus was faced with crucifixion, he came into that crosshairs. Lord, not my will be done, but yours. Let not this cup pass from me. Like this anguish and this pain, I'd give it up, but not my will, but yours. Jesus models for us this very way of living. He doesn't teach it without the power of example. And so for us as a community, we have to put Jesus Christ as our true north. We have to fight against, literally, the thoughts of deception and lies that plague our very minds. Because the battle, yeah, there's a battle, I guess, out in our communities about values and stuff, but the real battle rages on in your very heart. The real battle is inside of you. It is literally the things that you're fighting against, and that is your faith versus what I would consider the deceptions of the darkness over this present age. The things that you are faced with is ultimately, as Richard Foster says, right, with there, that this, the doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. We could meet your need right now. It won't solve the spiritual reality that we can't meet your need tomorrow. I can meet my neighbor's need right now, but I might not be able to do it tomorrow. It is Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness that can meet those primary spiritual needs of our neighbors. And what is that is like God's part in it, but what might be our part? And that's our second seek text. It's the Jeremiah 29. It's every church planner's favorite text. Jeremiah 29:4, he says, the prophet says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel. To all the people who have been exiled, whom I sent into exile, he reminds them, from Jerusalem to Babylon. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and don't decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Because there's like this temptation of when we are seeking God's kingdom to not thrive ourselves. So much in Portland, I do hear from some of my Christian brothers and sisters, an antagonism against our city, a hatred for the people that we were put here to minister to. In this text, Israel finds themselves in captivity in Babylon. Many of us grew up here or chose to move here ourselves. And God says he sent this people to this city. And he says, flourish there, build homes, raise children. Don't be frozen in fear because they have a different value system, because they do weird things. You don't be scared about that. Actually seek the welfare of the city because you'll find your welfare there. In seeking the kingdom of God, we're reminded that God wants to equip and send us to do good work. And that is engaging our city, being part of it, like really being part of it. There is where I reign from in the South. The South is very Christian in name and posturing. But one of the odd things that you see in the South that you just do not see here is like Christian branded businesses. I mean, we have tons of them. Man, your car breakdown, you got to go to Christian Brothers Automotive. I mean, literally an outward-facing Christian company. You know, I worked for a wine bar and restaurant called Eden Cafe. Their slogan was food, faith, and family. There was even a dry cleaners that was on 1488 near where we lived. I'm not kidding, in the hanger of their clothes was a cross. I can't remember the name of the dry cleaners, but they were very much trying to signal to the neighbors that they were a Christian enterprise. In a world where you know, in Houston, where everyone is Christian. And then, you know, it's funny, I moved here, and I'm not dogging on this at all, but I moved here, and I got with some of the other church planters, and I was finding out, like, well, what are we doing together to serve our city? And I hear the same words every time. Portland is such hard soil. Portland's hard soil. It's funny. It's funny because there's the parable of the sower, and there is a hard soil there. But Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful. But the problem is that the laborers are few. This is in Luke 10, 2. He says, so therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. Jesus says that the issue in the city isn't the soil. He says the issue in the city is it's a labor shortage. We have a labor shortage issue. In the South, we don't have that problem. Up here, like, certainly I feel it. And what's amazing about this church is, like, I feel so blessed because you guys are, and I mean, really, really amazing servants of the King. Like, I do feel honored to, like, serve with you. I'm very impressed by everyone I know in this room. We are dedicated to the work. And that's something really exciting because I've been a pastor in other places. And there's not this experience together that we have. There's not this commitment to the vision of Jesus Christ in our city. And we have it here. It's something that should be cared for thoughtfully and cultivated well. And I'm reminded that what we have fostering here in our own spiritual wells, in our own spiritual lives, we have a responsibility to take to our neighbor. That in seeking God's kingdom as our first primary step and true north, we pivot to seeking the welfare of our city and loving our neighbor. And we have to be careful not to make it a us versus them. My kids go to the public schools. Like, I need the public schools to be flourishing for the flourishing of my kids. So I'm not going to attack the public schools. I'm going to support the public schools. I'm going to show up. I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to be present in the enterprise of our public schools. Maybe where you're at in any of your professions, like, what is your Christian responsibility? To seek God's kingdom first, yes, but how can you provide value, real value to your neighbor, that your neighbor might really appreciate the work that you do for them? You know, I love bringing this up in the Exodus. The first person we see where God's spirit kind of lays on for a long period of time is the guy who builds the temple. He's named in Exodus, and when God's spirit falls on him, like, he's a master craftsman filled with God's spirit. And when I think about you and the work you do at your jobs, I think about, man, you guys should be the dang best at what you do. You should be. Like, God's recreating and inspiring you in ways that maybe your neighbor doesn't experience. It's super exciting because your work will stand out. Who you are will make an impact. And you will be the answer to someone's question. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Intercede for your city. Intercede for your neighbor. God is at the helm of this ship. And he says, your job is to be praying for your city. Intercede. Get between me and it. You have to stand there and petition for it if you actually want to see change and transformation. You can't do anything. You're not at the helm, but he is. You have the ear of the captain. He'll listen to you. He loves you. Which leads us to our last portion here, a safe journey for ourselves. You know, our primary responsibility as a community to be centered on seeking the Lord holistically, his kingdom and his righteousness. I think our secondary prerogative should be the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And I think if I could add a third greatest commandment, which would be heresy, so I won't, would be this, to pray for a safe journey for yourself. If you recall in Ezra, this is 8:21 through 23, Ezra was a priest who was in the exile. He was the fruit of the people who sought the welfare of the city. They actually did flourish there. They grew a home there. Ezra was a kid of these people who grew up, and he was trained as a priest to return to Jerusalem after Babylon gets conquered. And he gets to go be the priest of the new temple. And I love this line. This is in 8:21. They're on this like mountainous journey to get from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And man, this is a dangerous trek with a caravan of people. In 21, it says they stop the caravan. He says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." He says, "I was ashamed to ask the king, the king of Persia, for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we told the king, we had told him that the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." He's like, I couldn't ask for protection after telling him that. He's like, I had to put my faith into practice. He literally says, we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So on his journey, he recognizes, wow, this is dangerous to do this. So let's stop. And what does he have them do? He has them engage in spiritual disciplines. He takes them out of the caravan, down to the river. He has them fast and pray and ask God for a safe journey. And the work, friends, that we're doing together is dangerous. It is dangerous. I mean, historically, we've also met in the most dangerous neighborhood on the most dangerous block in the city. And maybe that's on us. But my point being that it's dangerous to live differently than your neighbor. It's dangerous to love people who hate you. Our first year here, my children, particularly Lyra, was ostracized immediately by her friends. Why, you say? It wasn't even because of her faith. It was because when COVID was going around, Lyra was old enough that we asked her, Dawn and I have the COVID vaccine. We asked Lyra, do you want to get the COVID vaccine? And she said, no. And we respected and honored her decision. And her friend group found that out and deliberately cut her off and ghosted her after nearly a year of friendship, just gone. And this wasn't a Christian perspective or anything like that. That was just a personal decision that Lyra made that was contrary to the culture in which she lived. And she experienced such betrayal at the young age of 13. Losing all of her friends because of her own personal healthcare decision. I thought that was in our first year here. I thought for sure that this was going to be really hard for my children. And it is. It totally is. My kids love going to the church camps. They love being with other kids that love Jesus because they don't know too many out here. It's rare. They're in the school system. They're learning at a deep level what it means to follow Jesus in a place that doesn't know him or want to know him. And it's our responsibility on this dangerous journey with each other to be praying for one another, to be experiencing God together and individually. That I'm reliant, and hear me clearly, I'm reliant on you to seek God's kingdom first, friends, as I hope you're reliant on me to do the same. I need to be with a group of people that are out at the same target, seeking holistically God and his kingdom, because I'm not really interested in the shallow end of the pool. I want transformation and depth. I want experiential transformation that changes the lives of my own life and the lives of those around me. I want to be a church of transformation where people really can come and experience new life, that they might look at you and say, you are this shining beacon of hope for me, that you would be this person for our city that intercedes on their behalf, that's praying together with us. All move to that same true north of God's kingdom, all focused on the welfare of our city. And as Jesus reminds us, the command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't love yourself enough to pray for your own safety in this circumstance, if you don't love the Lord to be trying to engage him in all of his depth by sacrificing and getting down on your knees, engaged in prayer and enjoying the transformed life of Christ, like you have to be doing that for yourself. And that's why these things I see in them, they're all interlinked. I put them in a hierarchy of 1, 2, 3. But the truth is that, you know, in Sermon Club, it's a Venn diagram. There are moments in my life where seeking my welfare is, like, as he says, seek the welfare of your city. You'll find it there. And that is actually in the same shield position on the Venn diagram of seeking God's kingdom first, because goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life as I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Like, this faith that we're in is for us as much as it's for our neighbor. And we can't get sidetracked on one end or the other. We can't be so outward focused that we're not taking care of ourselves inside. And that includes me individually, but then us corporately. But we can't be so inward focused that we ignore our neighbor and their needs. It is at some level a balance of seeking God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. It really is about putting him first above all things at every aspect and living in his presence and being with him like I'm with you in this room. Listening to his voice and experiencing his goodness. And so when I say I want more, that's the more I want. I want to experience the depths of his love. I want to experience the joy of his resurrection. And I want to do it together. I want to seek God's kingdom together, with you, with my family, and with my neighbor. And I would think that we are at the beginning of a journey. And I'll finish simply with this. The church that we planted in Houston, Dawn and I, man, it was a school of hard knocks. And I was stressed out every day of my life, because the people that were in our church are people who don't go to church. And one of the things that we did not have was any real on-site support. In the realm of spiritual maturity, we had a ton of spiritual children, and not too many spiritual parents. And Dawn and I were on an island by ourselves looking for help. And there was a moment in that journey where I wanted to quit, because it's something that had happened. I just wanted to quit. And I went and I sought the Lord, and the Lord said I couldn't leave. And what I had to do was still stay into the church. And I'll tell you this, I think that was like a pivot point. It was like a real pivoting point where the church had experienced effectively reshaping. And everything after that got so good. Everything that I witnessed after that was a literal miracle. I saw God show up in ways I had never seen him before. I am so glad I did not quit all those years ago when we were planting. It changed the trajectory of our lives. And what I'm here to say is that, like, we're on this journey together and we haven't even started. We haven't even started. 20 years down the road, we're going to look back and see some amazing stories. We're going to see God set people free. We're going to see people healed. We're going to see our neighbors come to know and love the Lord. Because what God is doing, he isn't just doing with us here in this room. He is transforming our city. He has his fingers on the pulse of our city. And like the psalmist says, he has the king's heart in his hand. He moves it like water, directing where it will go. And so we might have micro stories now, but I'm really, really encouraged that I can't wait till 2035. 2035, that is where I'm looking, is 2035. Because I think that God is going to transform Portland, Oregon, and it's going to be undeniable for those who've been looking for it. And so my encouragement as we spend time this weekend together, as we're seeking holistically, as we're serving humbly, loving authentically, and sending missionally, that we do it in faith and hope of what God is going to do. And we have to do it on this end on faith, but there'll come a time, I think in 10 years, where we will look back and we will be able to remember how good God has been to us along the way.